It's 9 o'clock. Time to begin. Does anyone need a book? Workbook. Okay, good. We did not conclude the end of lesson 5 last week. There are just a couple of conclusion slides left, so we'll go ahead and start there, and then following that, we'll move into the questions on your page 22. We're talking about the work of the local church. And here are some statements written by someone else. It should be remembered that as a divine institution, the church has a divine mission. It is neither political nor social, but altogether spiritual in its design. Its concern is not the entertainment of people, but the saving of souls. Those statements come from a book, The New Testament Church, that Roy Cogdell wrote many years ago. We have a copy in our library on page 24. The work of the local church is wholly spiritual in its nature. And the scripture cited is Romans 14, 17, and we're going to deal with that passage this morning. Let no one attempt to alter what God has ordained that his church perform as her divine mission. So now to the questions on page 22. Question number one, explain this phrase, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. Who wrote the statement and to whom was it written? The Apostle Paul to the young evangelist Timothy while he was in Ephesus. So again, Paul wrote to him that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. So first of all, Don?
I used to think that meant how you ought to behave in the church house. But the household of God is the assembly of God here. This is really about how you live your life, not about how you act in the church building.
Correct.
Amen.
But does it have any implication to worship behavior?
Yep, we need to follow the pattern that's given for us. That's what we need to do.
That's right. You have to imagine Timothy as a young evangelist. Age-wise, I don't know what that means, but I would say in his mid to late 30s. Paul has preached a lot when he wrote this. He's preached all over, missionary journeys and so forth. And here's a young man, and the instructions in the Timothy letters, both first and second, as to how he is to conduct himself as an evangelist. And it covers a wide spectrum. And this one passage here, the work of the local church, he wrote him and said, I write these things, paraphrasing, that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God. Don makes a great point. That has much wider application than just the worship assembly. But I believe it also applies to the worship assembly for the things that are in the context of this particular passage. So it's important that we do understand within the broad spectrum of the work of the church what our behavior is to be like. As Richard pointed, what pattern it is to follow. Question number two, do you know of any New Testament verses that authorize the church to sponsor athletic teams, exercise classes, or craft fairs?
No.
No, none. How was the church authorized to raise funds? Question three.
By free will offering here at their time of assembly.
All right. What about bake sales?
No.
Cake walks?
No.
No.
You might do that personally out of your house.
Absolutely. But the local church is to receive its funds from the free will offerings of its members. Question number four. What are the two primary functions of the church?
Worship God and save and save.
And that's great. Thank you. That's it. The worship of God and the saving of souls. Number five, define evangelism. Our sign out here says that Don Mitchell is the local evangelist. So what are we saying there?
Preacher and teacher of the
word. He's a preacher and teacher of the word.
All right, let's be sure we raise our hands. I'll be glad to call on you, but just kind of keep a little order here. And you're correct, Mac. Preacher, teacher, Carol had the right answer also. Preacher and teacher of the gospel of Christ. All right, question number six. Define the word edification.
Encourage.
All right. I'm sorry?
Sorry.
No, what'd you say?
Encouragement.
Encouragement.
Enlightened, uplift.
What'd you say, Phil?
Enlightened or uplift.
Okay, we're getting at it.
Moral improvement.
It's the building up of the spiritual nature of the saints.
Of the saints. All right, we're getting to it. Joe, you had your hand up?
That was why.
Okay. He stole your comment.
Yeah.
All right. How about the word strengthened in the faith? I am edified this morning just to see your faces in this class and the rest of you too. But I am. It gives me encourage. Now, do I derive any strength from that? And in a few minutes, when we assemble for worship, the very fact that you're here is a part of the edification process to me. When Don preaches to us and he presents the gospel of Christ, I am strengthened and edified.
Sometimes the road of evangelism, when it's personal and you're teaching others, things don't go the way you would like. And I'm like you, when I see the saints gathered to worship, it is edification to me to help me soldier on in those times when it's disappointing.
Right. That's right. And there are those times. Yeah. All right, Mac?
Your presence here is twofold. Your presence is showing God that you're willing to come and worship Him. It also is showing your fellow Christians and the community that you're coming to worship Him.
Right.
So it's actually a twofold deal. Just like in that deal that you, I let you read the other, yesterday, it's not, the question is not, are you going to go to church? You just get up and get ready and go.
Yeah. It is.
It's spontaneous.
Right. And with mature Christians, it's an automatic thing. It doesn't require consultation with your conscience. It doesn't. You know, it's Sunday. Where do I want to be and where will I be? All right. Good point. All right. Question number seven. Define benevolence. Gerald.
Benevolence is desire to good, to do good to others in goodwill and acts of kindness.
Okay. Now, in concert with the heading, the work of the local church, how do we apply benevolence? Gerald?
Taking care of one another's needs, paying attention to the needs of one another, that help them through times of health crisis, times of financial issues, helping the widows in need, helping just uplifting in times of loss, and just throughout.
When the elders meet every month, the chair of that meeting rotates between Don, Richard, and myself. And whoever prepares the agenda always has in that agenda an item that says, needs of the saints. And we're talking spiritual and we're talking physical. And we explore that. So being aware of the needs is everyone's responsibility, and the elders receive the feedback on that so that we're able to say, who needs help? Physically, financially, comfort, counseling, and who needs spiritual help? And I see all of that as a point of benevolence. As it relates to the local church, what?
Limited.
Hope everybody heard that. Limited. That's a very good point. We've been over these things already a couple of times, but I think the question is good that we get an opportunity to reflect on it. Question number 8, what is meant by the phrase church discipline? Gerald?
Admonishment and rebuking of evil within the group. Purging of 11.
Church discipline. Whose responsibility is that? What did you say, Joe?
First, it's the individual knows of another Christian in our congregation. It's not doing right. You go to them and you talk to them with brotherly love in your heart, doing it the right way. If they reject that, then I need to go and have them talk to a couple more that I think may be more influential, maybe, in their speech than I, to go with me and we talk to that person if they'll meet with me. Then if they won't, if they're not walking according to the gospel, then we take it to the elders.
All right. You bring it to the church, and the church acts. The first two examples that you mentioned were collective or individual?
Individual.
Individual. And the last one is collective action. There was a time early when I don't know when this was, maybe in the mid to late 70s. Gerald Slater wrote me a letter. I was not an elder at the time. And he was concerned because he heard something about me that tarnished my reputation. I want you to think about this for a minute. Did he refrain from doing that, thinking, boy, if I say anything to him, our friendship could be damaged? He didn't give it a thought. If you know Gerald, give it a thought. That wasn't the consideration. He heard something, and he wrote me a letter, and he asked, is this true? Which prompted a discussion on the front lawn. After I read the letter and I explained that it wasn't, and I gave him the reasons and the circumstance involved, it was fake news. So I admired him And perhaps that's one of the reasons, even before I started working with him, that endeared me to him. That he would take the time out of love for me to ask the question. Now see, that is an individual responsibility. So what if it had been true? What do you think his stance would have been if I said, guilty as charged, I should not have done that or said that? What do you think his point to me would have then been? You know Gerald.
Yeah.
What would he have said?
Bill, you need to repent and get yourself straight.
Exactly. That is exactly correct. So important. When you get into this matter of church discipline, does it start early? Yes. Individually? Normally. But when it comes down to a person in the assembly that will not repent, refuses, that is rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that person must be disciplined according to the Scriptures. Very important point. Julie.
When years ago we were attending a different congregation, or actually I should say we were members, but there was a time when we just assembly for some reason, I think health had started it off, and I would miss some services. It just became easier to miss. I'd show up occasionally, but a sister came to me, not too many years older than I am, but she kind of pulled me off to the side and she just said, "The thing I remember the most to this day is I'm concerned." And that
Great.
Hit my heart.
Yeah.
That a sister not only is thinking about my spiritual welfare, but she let me know it, just like Gerald Slater did with you, and just to know that someone else isn't just like, you know, in this large group, oh, no, we don't see her all the time. She doesn't always come. But
yeah.
I'm concerned.
That's a beautiful sisterly approach. And it's non-offensive. How can you be offended? Are your friendship with that person threatened if you approach it that way? Billy?
You know, I think we have the wrong idea about discipline because most people think it's for punishment. It is doesn't have anything to do with punishment, and I think that's needs to be addressed.
Yeah. And the sister that approached Julie didn't have punishment on her mind.
No.
She's trying to get someone to see that you should not be missing the assembly of the saints. What happens when you miss a Sunday morning assembly? I'm talking about you could have been there, but you weren't. You miss that.
Yeah.
That's the reason we're here to begin with. Okay. Carol?
And you're not an encouragement to anybody else.
I'm sorry?
It's not an encouragement for everybody else if you don't show up.
Right. You're correct. Now, there's something that the elders, when brought to the church, must crank into the equation of disciplining a member. We had a business meeting once when we didn't have any elders. And we had a young man here with a family. And we had a lady member. And this young man demanded that somebody needs to go talk to her and now. The elders that are serving now were present then. And one of the things we learned about it, it might have been Don that brought it up, is the exercise of patience. You have to be careful how you approach it. And you have to be patient with the individual, that you give them time to straighten out. The bottom line eventually becomes, if they want, you have to do it. But patience is something that's needed. And so I just mentioned that as an aside there. Question number 9. Does the church have any political duties? Explain your answer. Richard?
Only in the sense that individual members can participate in the political and social arena.
Yes.
As individuals.
Yeah.
You know. But as an assembly, to take on political tasks, that's not the work of the church. Our work is spiritual.
Yeah, there it is right there on the screen.
It's Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
Or to become a political entity, i.e. the Catholic Church, or even some of these others that are now becoming strong movers in the political arena.
Yeah.
Influencing bills and legislation.
Yeah. You can, as an individual, choose your candidates, go vote, do all of that. But as the body of Christ, the church is not authorized to participate. Did I see another hand somewhere? Elaine. Yeah.
Now, we have the tax exempt status in this nation, but in some other nations it might
be. Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But as to the question, does the church have any political duties? None. Mac?
I didn't understand what she said, but render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's.
Right. Right now, churches in this country are free from taxation. Were it ever to change, the only thing we would have to do is pay whatever taxes that we were encumbered with. But generally, according to this question, does the church have any political duties? No. Richard answered it. It's a spiritual organization. All right. Question number 10. What information about the work of the church is found in Romans 14:17? This question begs some discussion. I've asked Don and Richard to read the first 12 verses of that chapter. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, versions may differ just a little bit. Romans 14:17. No one has to explain to anyone what this chapter is about, because Paul makes it very clear from the first verse. So we're going to ask Don to read the first 6 verses and Richard to read 7 through 12, and then we'll put 13 through 17 on the screen. Okay, Don?
Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One man has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Let not him who eats regard with contempt him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and stand he will, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord, for he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat, and gives thanks to God.
Okay, thanks. Richard?
For not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us shall give account of himself to God.
All right. Thank you. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not judge one another any more, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil by him. 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. I felt it was important that we get the context of this chapter down to this verse. There's a lot of good instruction after, but I think this will be sufficient for us. Now let's go back and read the question again. What information about the work of the church is found in Romans 14, 17? What is the work of the church?
Spiritual growth and development of its members and evangelizing or preaching the gospel to those that are outside.
And limited benevolence. Those three things. Now let's read the question again. What information about the 17th verse? What information about the work of the church is found in verse 17? Steve.
It's not about eating and drinking.
Anybody disagree? Why then would the author of this book put that question in there? Gerald?
Because many people take the church as a social organization, as we've been discussing, talking about softball games and fellowship halls and food kitchens and things of this nature. When it is, as Richard pointed out, it is indeed about eating and drinking, but it is eating and drinking of the bread of life, drinking of the fountain of water from Christ. It is spreading the word of God, growing, maturing saints, and saving the souls of the lost.
All right. Joe?
It's not about determining what liberties you have or don't have, you take advantage of them, but it's about
exactly
the spiritual attitude you apply towards it.
Amen.
I want to say something about Romans 14. During the late 70s, Christianity Magazine ran a number of articles concerning that passage. I'm talking about the whole chapter, not just verse 17. And the Brotherhood Papers took up a parade of commentary, and a lot of things were brought into Romans 14, like marriage, divorce, remarriage, for one thing. Mark Roberts is the evangelist at the Westside Congregation in Irving. He'll be holding us a meeting in a few years. After all of the controversy, and a lot of churches and brethren read all this controversy, Mark wrote a paper It was brief. But he hit the nail on the head. And here's what he said, in summation. Let the things of Romans 14 stay in Romans 14. Don't bring in outside issues. When Don and Richard read the beginning, the first 12 verses, what did you understand this chapter to be about? Was it individual action or collective action? Individual or collective?
Individual.
Individual, all the way through. What's it about?
Passing judgment on others for doing things that you think are wrong.
Right. You come from an idolatrous, heathen background. You become converted. Think back to when you were converted. Some things in some of those brethren's minds were, I should not be eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols. It's in the Corinthian letter too. So what Paul is saying is, you know it's not unclean. You know it's okay. But your brother doesn't. So what do you do about that? Is he unlearned? Yes. Are you learned? Yes. But what do you do about your brother when he sees you eating meat from the marketplace that he knows was sacrificed to idols? What do?
You refrain from doing
it. You refrain from doing it.
Because in his mind, he thinks you're rendering service to that idol by participating in that meat.
Absolutely. Now we have to be aware, it's not just eating food. That's the context here. But there are other things that that principle can apply to. W.R. Jones and his wife served the Bel Air congregation in Houston for several years. W.R. as its local evangelist. His wife was not raised in the church, so to speak. But you know what her parents taught her? Playing cards in any form is evil. Canasta was the rage. We played Texas 42 because she wasn't taught shuffling dominoes wasn't a problem. But we didn't play canasta because of her. And she knew it wasn't wrong. But in her mind, it bothered her. So we just did. This is the way Christians operate, okay? All right, Joe?
Because the work of the church is wholly spiritual, this government has given us the privilege of being tax exempt. But when that changes, we don't need to look to the atheists or the government to that. It's the brethren who have taken the church into business and taken it into politics are the ones that are going to be the one that caused that to change.
That's right. You're absolutely correct. And don't think that it's just something somebody says. There are a lot of people in this country that would like to have it that way in high places. Okay. All right. We concluded then with our question, Don?
I just want to add one thought to this. Along with what we've already said, this is a great opportunity to teach that person.
It is.
Take advantage. He is weak in that particular point. He just doesn't have the understanding he needs to have. And so here's an opportunity for Christians to go ahead and bring that person up, edify him in the real teaching, the spiritual benefits to gain from this passage.
Right. Along with that, we used to have a member here who said that the use of a pitch pipe by the song leader was instrumental in music. We finally convinced him, but you have to exercise patience just like this lady did with Julie. And it took a while. So there are all kinds of things that crop up here, Mac.
Everything that we're talking about is our Christian personal influence on our fellow Christians and the fellow community, the people that we meet, and what we have to guard against that. And before you do anything, you've got to, in your mind, think, is this right? It may be all right to you, but is it all right to my brother?
Right, right. Steve?
I think we have to think beyond just necessarily our brother. I think it's in every way we carry ourselves outside as well. I mean,
yes, it is.
Is it wrong for me when I've ordered meals for a class? Is it wrong for me to order a vegetarian meal for a young Hindu boy because that religiously is inappropriate for him to eat anything other than that side?
I would say no, it isn't.
No, it's not. It's something I should do, actually.
Right. That's a good point. Not in the interest of religion, in the interest of his conscience. That's what it comes to.
And then I deal with him on a different plane to teach him.
Yeah. Yeah. Right. One other thing before we go to lesson 6. Richard made a suggestion last week to me that I wish he had made earlier. So the fault lies with him, not with me.
I was exercising patience.
Yeah, oh, he's exercising patience. What he said was, when we get to the questions, when there is a passage quoted in the question, as in the case of question 10, I know it'll be a little bit more work on you, but could you present that before we answer the question? Just take it and have it on slide. And I thought it was excellent. And so this is the first time we've had, since he asked me that, that we've had a scriptural reference. But we shall do that every time. And his point was, one of the questions in the previous deal had two different passages, plus the one we were dealing with, and he said, my fingers have to go in my Bible like that, and I'm trying to switch back and forth. And it's a good point. So that's what we're going to do. All right. Lesson 6, scriptural church cooperation. Now let's just talk about that for a second. We have had segments of that subject in previous lessons already, but we have not had a lesson devoted entirely to this. And that's what lesson 6 is about. So thinking that you have studied, gone through, answered your questions, we should be able to get quite a bit out of this. We're not going to have time to go through much of it. We got about 11 minutes left this morning. But that's okay. We'll segment it. The pattern, and we're talking about following God's pattern, the pattern was no other organization than the local church. In the first century, Christians were organized into local churches in various locations to do the Lord's work in their area. Each local congregation, when mature, was organized with elders, deacons, and saints. You don't have to read any more in Philippians 1 than the first verse to know that. There were no other organizations at all. Continuing, in the first century, there was no missionary society through which the local church could send dollars to evangelize. That did not come into play until the end of the 19th century, late 1800s, and the beginning of the 20th century, the early 1900s. There was no organization like a Bible college through which a local church could send dollars to train preachers and teachers. At the top, the pattern was no other organization than the local church. Next point. There were no group homes through which the local church could send funds to take care for the needy as part of a local church's work of benevolence. Independent action of churches. In the first century, churches worked together to evangelize the world, the common goal of all. They did so by each local church doing its part according to its ability and opportunities to reach the lost. Pause here for a second. There are two key words in that statement, ability and opportunities. That's why we put them in red. A local church is not responsible for anything beyond its ability plus the opportunity to function in that area. There was no centralized headquarters which coordinated these efforts. Scripturally, there can be cooperation among local churches, but each church should act independently of others. It is possible for local churches to work together in supporting a preacher to go to a particular location to preach. Well, how would we do that? Note the example of such spiritual cooperation in the support of a preacher. Concerning Paul's work in preaching at Corinth, he stated that several churches helped to finance that effort. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 8 and 9. Here's what he wrote. I robbed other churches. Richard, what does that mean?
He took money from
them. Right, okay. Taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need, and in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. What are we saying here? Was this a poor congregation? You mean they could not afford to support Paul? It didn't mean that at all. That was his choice and the choice of other congregation in his support as he went around preaching the gospel. But they did not pool their dollars through a sponsoring church and then have it sent to Paul. They sent it how?
Directly
to the apostle. All right. Scripturally, local churches, while working, let's use the word cooperation here, to achieve the same goal, helped independently of one another. No one church told another church to give to begin with. They didn't tell them how much to give and that they could not give. One local church has no authority over another local church. Absolutely none. And we'll get to the word that's key in that statement. It was concurrent cooperation. Each church working separately toward a common goal. We're going to begin right here next Sunday. Our time is up, but at least we got this much done. I've really enjoyed this class this morning. I appreciate your comments. I think it's been beneficial to everyone. I certainly hope so.